Alrighty, let's take our Bibles this morning. We're in Titus. Titus. Book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Alrighty, let's have a word of prayer to get started here. Father, we once again come to you as we open your book. And we mean that, Lord, with our hearts. We know this is your book. It's a living book. It's a powerful book. And you wrote it. And you still bless the words that are in it. We believe that it is unbound. We believe that it is alive and quick. And so we ask that you'll help us as we desire to comprehend the things of God. May the Holy Spirit bear witness as only he can. Hope you'll feel welcome here. We pray we might lift up Jesus Christ and what he's trying to do with us in these days and through these scriptures here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so chapter 1, verse 1. It's taking a little while to sort through all the things here, and we'll continue to take some time as we go through, just like the last couple books as well. But Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. So we took time here a couple or three weeks ago to talk about that whole elect thing and kind of tried to, you know, fortify everybody here against the Calvinism that is so rampant, and it's rampant everywhere. Once again, if you're reading mainstream, quote-unquote, Christian writers, the famous ones, the Sprouls, the MacArthurs, the Pipers, those guys are all Calvinists, just so you know. And by the time it all boils down, what they believe is kind of atrocious when you get right down to the theology of it. But the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, that's what we talked about last time, how you need a relationship with the truth. It needs to be an intimate relationship. Your Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, the life. You have a God who is the truth. You've been given the Spirit of truth that dwells inside you. By the way, that's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God, which is the truth. And so sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You need a relationship with the truth. Now, it goes on, and this is what we didn't cover last time very much. Chapter 1, verse 1. The acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And so just to take note of this thing being after godliness, there's a truth that's after godliness. I should also say there's a truth that's really not after godliness. For instance, you may be a Hollywood head, and so-and-so's been married to so-and-so. She divorced him this last week and married this guy next week, and so on and so forth. And as far as facts are concerned, those things may be true, but they don't help you to godliness at all, right? I mean, there's all the people have a way of thinking at times, even Bible believers, a little loose with it, that just because something is true factually means that God's the author of it. No. That's no more so than all wisdom is God's wisdom, right? That's where you need to watch it, because you can spend the rest of your life, and I don't mean to get on this right away, you can spend the rest of your life trying to track down the truths of all the conspiracies and who killed JFK. And when you find out who really killed JFK, how's that going to help you? He's still dead. Good. Whatever. The point is, there's truth that's after godliness. There's truth that's not. You can spend an awful lot of time pursuing true enough facts that don't benefit you spiritually at all. And so you need to be careful with that. So let me just make a few statements here about godliness. Let me remind you of some things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, you are supposed to be in pursuit not just of the truth, but the truth that is after godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise than the things spoken here, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Well, that implies by looking at this that there is doctrine that is not after godliness at all. And that's true. It may even be true. For instance, grace and liberty are wonderful doctrines. If you become unbalanced in grace and liberty, where you're not even attempting to live a righteous life, then the truth that you've learned about the liberty that you have in Christ isn't benefiting you the way God wanted it to benefit you. It's intended to benefit you to godliness, okay? Now, there's a couple more passages, 2 Timothy chapter 3, just nearby. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. You have to beware of these folks, of course, and we could chase down godliness all day, but there are those, back in verse 4, who are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, without thinking about the materialism of the end of the verse too much, think about high-minded theological souls who always have an opinion about something with God, and they're heady, they're high-minded, they're always going to Greek and Hebrew and so on and so forth, and they're always smarter than anybody else. Okay? They know it all theologically. All right, fine. Having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying the power thereof. And your answer for that is from such, turn away. You just need to get away from them. Okay? Why? Because they're heady and high-minded and proud and haughty, and you're probably not going to change them. You say, well, I want to try. Okay, a heretic after the second admonition reject. Give them a couple shots, and if they're not listening, see ya. Right? Okay, look at another one here. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. We're here emphasizing this morning the truth which is after godliness. The truth should sanctify you spiritually. If the truth you're getting from whatever source you're getting it, if it's distracting you away from godliness, if it is preoccupying your mind, your time, and your resources, then that truth, as true as it may or may not be, is not after godliness. I hate seeing folks get off into the conspiracy, all the conspiracy stuff, because there's no end to conspiracies, for one. For two, it's really hard in conspiracy matters to draw the line between what is factually so and where things become elusive and not firm, where you're projecting, where you're assuming, where you're drawing conclusions. And without fail, I believe that there's a conspiracy. I think the devil's the god of this world, right? Catholicism is a deep conspiracy spiritually across the world. Many of those things are true. And yet, if you begin to over-focus on Catholicism, you'll go just a little bit wacky. And there comes a point, there's truth about witchcraft. There's truth about spiritual wickedness in high places. And if you spend your time pursuing those things, you're going to get invariably drawn into it a little bit. And I've never known somebody that went deep into it that came out better than they entered. It's fine to be aware. We're called, though, to be simple concerning that which is evil. And we're supposed to be wise concerning that which is good. So I knew a guy one time who was, really trying to help teenagers break the rock and roll music habit because of its influences, because of its demonism, and because of a lot of the influences involved with it. I've known enough people that got overabundantly involved in the rock and roll conspiracy, the music conspiracy, that they listened to so much of it so they could discern it that they wound up going for part of it. And there's just a danger in it. Look, you don't need to know how witches cast spells. You just need to know that there is a wretchedness to it, and just leave it alone and go on. because you just frankly don't need it. You don't need to go study pornography to understand that it's bad, because it's going to mess you up. Correct? All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And let's start with verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according to as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Okay? There you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. I would set forth to you that that, of course, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the Bible. And if you're very far outside the Bible, you're not receiving the ministry of Jesus Christ or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I would say to you that you are on safe ground to go as far as the Bible goes on stuff. And then if you start projecting out and leapfrogging out into investigating things that the Bible doesn't go into great detail, you're beginning to get there where it becomes dangerous, okay? And so you can involve yourself in all kinds of stuff. And like I said, the conspiracy mindset where, you know, and there's just a thousand things. Literally a thousand things. And whether you're going to pursue whether immunizations have always caused people all these problems or not, or whether, you know, the Pope is really in charge of da-da-da-da-da, or whether the devil is really in charge of da-da-da-da-da-da-da, there's a thousand things. UFOs. Oh, yeah, UFOs. Where are you going to go in the Bible to find any UFOs? There's a few places, right? Where are you going to get details on UFOs? I would be careful about chasing that stuff, because then you're expending a whole bunch of mental energy thinking about it. It enters your imaginations, and pretty soon there's an alien behind every bush, just like the Pope is behind everything that's wrong, just like the devil's behind everything that's wrong. There's a witch back there on the other side of the wall. Careful. You've just gone after wisdom that's not after godliness, and so you need to be careful about those things. So we can go on in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. The truth which is after godliness. Just be careful. Don't think that the truth is always of God. That would be a danger. You need to be aware that there's truth that doesn't help you towards godliness at all. Right? I don't need to go on. But verse 2. All right, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Paul's saying, I am in hope of eternal life. Now, again, let me just do this because people get, you know, their vocabulary is all messed up. Go back to Proverbs chapter 10. I've defined this 30 times probably in the last year. But just to make sure that we're defining terms by Bible terms, hope. It's not, boy, I hope so. A hope is an expectation that you have because God promised it. So back in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, notice how these words run. All right, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Okay, so the righteous is going to achieve gladness in his hope. The wicked is going to perish in his expectation. What the Lord did there was put hope and expectation in parallel so that you would know that biblical hope is a biblical expectation, okay, properly speaking. In other words, I have hope because I trust what God said I could expect. I can say I hope to go to heaven because it's my hope. But I'm not saying I hope I go to heaven. I'm saying God promised me that I could go to heaven under these conditions, receiving Christ as Savior. Okay, so my hope is heaven. But I'm talking about my expectation. Now, just across the page, there's another here. Notice verse 7 of chapter 11, same thing. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. And that's true. When a lost guy dies, I don't care what he expects heaven to be, it doesn't matter, he ain't going. Right? It doesn't matter what he's hoping, or what he's expecting. His expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. It's those two words are in parallel. Expectation, in that case, defines hope. So, we look, that's Bible study. That's proper Bible study. We believe the words God gave us. We're not interested in going to Greek and Hebrew to figure out stuff, because there's more ambiguity in Greek and Hebrew than there is in the English. And God gave you English. And so we're called to compare spiritual things with spiritual, those things being words. And so I compared and saw in reading those verses that hope runs parallel with expectation. Therefore, hope in the Bible is expectation. Okay? And if a lost guy is expecting things that aren't true, then they're not coming true. But if a saved guy is expecting the things that God promised him, that's his hope, and they're coming true. And so in that light, back in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope, not boy, I hope so, but so in essence, I'm not changing the Bible, but in essence, in expectation of eternal life. See, that changes the whole way we use a sentence, right? Today, boy, I hope so. Well, that's not the sense, but rather in expectation of eternal life. Paul's waiting expectantly for eternal life to catch up to him. I mean, for him to be able to step into to life eternal, in everlasting life. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, probably owe you a sermon one of these days soon on what God cannot do. Isn't it a blessing to know that God cannot lie? You've been lied to your whole life. I mean, when you start talking about truth versus lies, the fact is we're lied to every day at some level or another. I mean, there's so many layers of lies and quasi-truths and fraudulent stuff around that it's really hard without a Bible to even know what end is up. Where would you be today, really, honestly, without a Bible? Just think about the last couple of years. I mean, I don't know what about you, but my Bible has kept me anchored in some things, right? People, for instance, have always died of something. Meanwhile, the Lord has given me health and allowed me to function. And so why shouldn't I trust Him? And why should, when Dr. Coochie Coochie says this one day and that tomorrow and something else next week, why should that, you know, shake my life up? Because, you know, basically the Bible anchors and stabilizes things. It's like, what do you put in the bottom of a boat? What's that called? Ballast. Yeah. It's like ballast. It's not that your boat won't rock at all, but it's stabilized by the weight down in the stern, so that, you know, down in the bottom of the boat, so that, you know, it's heavier on the bottom than up on top. You don't want a boat that's top heavy, right? Okay, I know I got off on something there, but whatever. Okay, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Aren't you glad that God can't lie? So, if you have a book that God wrote, it's all true. So where the world says something in the Bible is untrue, then you have to make up your mind whether you have a God that cannot lie or not. Because it's not just that God doesn't lie. It's that He can't. It's not just that God can't do wrong or doesn't do wrong, that He will always do right by me. It's the fact that He can't do wrong. Now, you need to think about that, because everybody here is going to have to search whether you really believe that or not. Okay, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. And here we go into one of those places that leads us back before we could even know anything except for what the Bible says. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Before the world began, God that cannot lie promised some things about eternal life before the world began. Now you should stop and think, who would he have promised that to? He must have promised it to the pre-existent Jesus Christ, right? Because God is a Godhead, God is a Trinity, and Jesus Christ dwelt with God in Proverbs chapter 8 before the Lord had set up things, you know, and started making the earth. So that promise was made to Jesus Christ. Now, let's explore this thing before the world began just a little bit, because, you know, our scientists, you know, look us straight, square in the eyes and tell us they know what happened 365 billion years ago. Now, how they would know that is theoretical, right? And quite, by the way, delusive, okay? Just as crazy as a bunch of bedbugs, okay? Now, I have a God that tells me, who cannot lie to me, that tells me of some things that he dealt with before the world began, before there was a world, before there were any men in the world, before the first wise man ever rose up to acknowledge anything, right? Let's take a look here. Look in John chapter 17. There's some things we can know in essentially eternity, creation. Look in John chapter 17. There's some things you can know there. And this is not Calvinism. Calvinists try to wrangle their heresy out of things that God did and decreed before the world began. You got to be careful with that, because that can get away from you. Hopefully, I'll show you that. John 17. I was talking and not turning. John 17, look in verse 5. Now, this is Jesus Christ. This is really the Lord's Prayer, in that the Lord here is praying the night before his crucifixion for his disciples. And I'm not talking about the Our Father. Okay, verse 5. So Christ praying, "Oh, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Before the world was, God, the Godhead, pre-existent and existing in concord with his Son, part of the Godhead, and his Spirit, part of the Godhead, they were doing real good. You say, what were they doing? I guess fellowship, yeah, but, you know, they weren't juggling stars or anything, because nothing was created. You say, that's mind-blowing. Yeah, and one day, you know, you'll have the mind of Christ, and you'll be able to look God in the eye and ask some questions, and what he says to you won't blow your brains right out your ears. Because right now, that's what would happen, right? If there were things that you could see, if there were things that you could know, that knowledge would probably just scramble your brains. I mean, it would be, you know, scrambled eggs for brains. But you know this, Christ praying, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." God was perfectly happy without us. But for some reason, he decided to create the heaven and the earth and give man a chance, and give that first creation a chance, and pre-knowing what would happen. Look down in verse 24. There's another addendum to this. "Father, I will that they," talking about his disciples also, "whom thou hast given me," saved people, "be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, and thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." So again, before the foundation of the world, "thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." That's one thing that God was doing. He was loving his Son. So probably fellowship, yes. You say, that doesn't sound very exciting, you know, out there with nothing around you, no creation, and it's just, you're just existent. Well, that's because you're a man, and you get bored when somebody takes away your cell phone. You're not like God at all. You know, you. When if you don't have a Scrabble game to play or a puzzle to put together, you're bored. And you're probably not that sanctified either. But, you know, God was doing just fine without any of us and any of this mess and allowing sin the opportunity to enter. He was doing just fine before he created anything. That's all I can say because I don't know anything else to say. But there is this, look if you will, in Revelation chapter 13, talking about Christ's place. The Bible tells you some things. Maybe it's true that you can't fully grasp all that's involved, and naturally there are questions that you would like to ask that because you want to know what was going on then and what was it like. And you know, if you could be the interviewer, you would be you would have endless questions, and the Lord instead just showed you a handful of things. Revelation 13 verse 8. It says there that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, this is the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, right? The folks in the Great Tribulation that are facing the Antichrist, we're not there, we're out of here, right? Those folks have their names written, or they don't, in the book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That applies to you. Right? And in the tribulation too, somebody either has to or doesn't have their name written in the book of life. And so that applies to all, but notice they're not written in the book of life of the Lamb, Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So as a Calvinist might read it, was he slain was he literally slain prior to Calvary? What do you think? No. It had to be intention. It had to be God foreknowing that once made, things would fall apart. God does know everything. He is omniscient, right? So without forcing things to happen, he knew effectually who would be saved and who wouldn't. Doesn't mean he made them get saved or not get saved, right? But these folks are slain, are not in the book of life, or are in the book of life, either one, of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It speaks of intent, that God knew there would be a day that there needed to be a reconciliation of sin, and so he had already foreordained that part of his Godhead, his Son, would be the one to take care of it. Does that kind of make sense? Without getting too deep and, you know, blowing your brains out with it. Okay, notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. See, for those who want depth in the Bible, there's depth in the Bible. It's just that you're not going to get all your petty little questions all answered because God simply chose not to reveal some stuff to you. And you're going to have to be satisfied with that because there's plenty that you do know that you don't practice anyway. Thank you very much. There's always a knife stab in there somewhere, isn't there? 1 Peter chapter 1, and again, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, okay, this feeds on what we last said, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now look, think about this. Do you really want a God who created all things and didn't know what would happen? And so when bad things happen, he goes, oh my goodness, I have to figure out something. Is that what you want? Because that's not what you got. You got a God that made things and left options, and he knew beforehand where things would fall apart. and already had the answer for it. I don't know how else to explain it, but surely you don't think the Lord is always sitting around going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Because he didn't expect what had just happened, right? God's not surprised by anything, not even by what you do. So anyway, that passage is, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was the Lamb slain. Praise the Lord, right? Okay. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 3. There's not too many more. I just wanted to let you know what you should know about before the world began. Ephesians chapter 3. And notice verse 9. This is the Lord's goal. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You learned a couple things there. You first of all learned that God created all things by Jesus Christ. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was the agent of creation? Christ. What does that make him? In the beginning, God created. Makes him God, right? Okay, you learned that. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's Paul praying that you would get a hold at depth of the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was a purpose purposed in him. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You're going to see in just a second, we've looked at the verse before, you're going to see in just a second that God made a place for you in him before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born. But he left it up to you to get in him. He did everything to make a place for you, and he put all the grace and all the eternal life in Christ, the whole will of God in Christ for you, but you have to decide to receive Jesus Christ to get it. And if you don't, then you're out of the will of God forever and in hell. Right? Okay? The eternal purpose. There's another passage to look at. Look in 2 Timothy 1. We've hit this in recent days, but this will verify what we're saying here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, notice verse 9. Now he's talking to Christians, talking to Timothy. So, who hath saved us? God did that. Called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So, once again, Christ was foreordained before the world began. Okay. Now, it doesn't mean that you were saved before the world began. It means that it was all in Christ before the world began, and that Christ would still have to come and die and bleed and be buried and rise from the dead, right? And since we know it's in Christ, what he left it up to you to do is get in Christ. The issue is not in verse 9 that before the foundation of the world, before the world began, God saved you. That is not what happened. Look, if you didn't get saved in time, you're not saved. I mean, I was born on a certain day, and I was born again on a certain day. And honestly, I remember the timing of it. I remember the incident because I was 10 years old. I've never been able to track down the day because I didn't start caring until 10 years later. And by the time I was 20, I lost the day. So I don't have the date I was born again. But I remember being born again. Okay? I have a birth date physically. I have a birth date spiritually. You have to have both to get to heaven. Born once, die twice. You die and then you go to hell. Born twice, you may die once. And you may not even have to die once. Right? But the key with all that is that that was in Christ for you. You had to choose to get in Christ, but it was all there for you. Okay, there's one more I would have you see. There's something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Things established before the world began. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And go down to, let's find a place to start with this. Start with verse 4. Paul speaking, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You ought to think about that if you're ever offended here and preacher doesn't have the kind of vocabulary you'd like for him to have and he doesn't soft pedal and sweet talk you all the way through, right? Just think about that. But he says, I've not preached to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And there's a reason that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. If a guy is really eloquent, really gregarious, has the gift of gab, and is a really good communicator, if you're not careful, you might just trust him. And you just like the way he says it so much that you might just trust him. And Paul said, that is not what I want. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So you need a demonstration of the Spirit and a power, verse 4, so that your faith can stand in the right place, the power of God, right? I mean, you've been to meetings. You were at Brother Spurgeon's meeting and Brother Torrey's meeting, and you heard a lot of preaching, and there were things said that could have been offensive, but in the end, you know what? You had to back down and say, boy, there was something about that meeting. There was a power in that meeting that goes beyond just whether those guys were just trying to offend me or not. There was a power, right? So that's all to go on. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. We're talking wisdom, but we're not talking about philosophy. We're not talking about what the doctor, Big Bottom says down to the U. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Wisdom that got tucked away and secreted somewhere that was inaccessible unless something happened, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul's revealing wisdom that God hid from most people. He said, I thank thee, O Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Right? You had a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes standing around, and they were all educated well in the philosophies. They knew about Aristotle. He was before their time in the day of Christ, and so on and so forth. And so they were just really educated. He said, I'm not coming to talk their wisdom. I'm coming to give wisdom to babes. And the smart guys can't get it because they're proud. And so that's what he's saying. Verse 7, we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. So before the world began, God ordained a certain kind of wisdom for us to get that would be unto our glory. It would help glorify us, not for our sake, but by the time you chase this all out, for the glory of God. And we'll chase some of that out tonight, not this morning. But there's things that are ordained before the world began, and part of it was that God wanted you to know God. And that's to His glory and to yours, but ultimately the glory is His. So back to Titus. Back to Titus chapter 1. And verse 2. All right, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay? But it hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Now, preaching is the power of God unto salvation. It is still preaching wherein is the power. And that's the case whether you like Twitter or not. That's the case whether a guy is really, really good teacher teaching at the U or not. He's still ordained preaching as the power of God. Now, he said there in verse 3, he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Now, if he manifests his word, that means it's something that wasn't known before. It's now manifest. Now, you need to get aboard and look at this just a minute. And again, let me chase you through a few things. Look in Romans chapter 3. And by the way, this is for most fundamentalists, this is bad theology. What I'm about to show you is that they don't agree at all. Okay, just so you know. Romans chapter 3. And notice verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, you don't get saved by the law, right? But now wait. Verse 21, because what everybody says is, and by everybody, I mean with the exception of a few, that nobody was ever saved under the law. Nobody was ever saved by the law. And that's not true. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now there's the word manifested. We're chasing that word. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Oh, so now it's manifested. Righteousness then without the law was not manifested, say, to Moses under law. Okay, so those folks had to get saved somehow. But they didn't know that there was a righteousness of God without the law because the foundation hadn't been laid. Christ hadn't died yet. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What do prophets do? They prophesy. These things were manifested through preaching. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. But now, is one there, if there's one thing that's plain, you cannot get saved today by law. You have to get saved beyond the law. It says the righteousness of God without the law, right? Now, if there's any question about this, you say, well, because these guys will come at this and they'll say, oh, no, people in the Old Testament were saved just the same way as they were saved in the New Testament. And there's a problem with that because notice the time frame. Verse 19, when is that time frame first word? Do you think the Lord wastes words? Do you think that he just is going, now? Or is he saying, now? Right? Any questions? Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, not saying never did before. Verse 21, but now, it's in the present era, it's in the church age, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now we have what they didn't have before. You see that? Verse 26, to declare I say when? At this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Think about that for a second. I don't want to get off too far, but to declare, I say at this time, verse 26, his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, why would somebody be concerned about God's justness, that he might be just? Well, he couldn't just forgive everybody if somebody hadn't died for our sins and shed his blood to wash sins away. He can't on other grounds just save them. So God had to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and was buried, resurrected, to justly save us this way. Because now he gives us his perfect righteousness, but he still has to get rid of our sins. So the sins are laid on Christ, the blood washes them away, and all is good in God's law because the sins are covered. The sins are gone. If he just said, "No, I'm going to make you toe the line, and you have to follow the law perfectly," and then somebody else goes, "I like you, so now you don't have to." Well, that's not just. That's not just. You see, there's a lot of injustice going on in the courts these days. Yes, yes, and God's not like that, and so he had to be just. But all that is done now. That is now manifest. It had not been manifest before Romans chapter 3. Okay? Now just follow me along with this for just another couple of seconds here. Colossians chapter 1. Well, a little longer than a couple seconds, but for the rest of the hour, which is only a few minutes away. Colossians chapter 1. I'm just showing you, look, the Bible's a layered book. And everything that's established in the first page, the first chapter, the first book, is not all the story. There are things that you can't know from Genesis or Exodus or that time frame without God showing you later. The Bible is a progressive revelation of things, and so you have to get used to that. And a lot of times scholars don't like to hear words like that, but they've proven how far off they can get. They've been smoking funny grass. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Talking about Christians who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That's Paul saying, I was called into a ministry of suffering largely. Part of this is to show you the pattern of what happens to a Christian in this world, and sometimes you suffer pretty badly for it. And so I was set forth as a pattern for that. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, that is, for the church, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, that is, God dispensing truth for Paul to give out to us, which he did, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, notice, which hath been hid from ages and from generations. There's a mystery that was hid, not just from a generation of people, but it was hidden for ages. But now is made manifest to his saints. I, Paul, can now tell you this, and nobody's known it before. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what nobody knew before Paul was that Jesus Christ would come in and indwell a believer, and that the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is actually also the Spirit of Christ, and that you that Jesus Christ would be sealed in our bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost and as the temple of the Lord until we get out of this mortal life, those of us that are saved. That's part of what you get at the new birth. You get the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the person of Christ in your body. That's the new man. You're still stuck with the old one too, but the new man's in there, and nobody knew that till Paul revealed it. You never heard about Moses. You never heard about any of the Old Testament prophets. You never heard John the Baptist say anything about being indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. That's something that's manifest that to this day a lot of Christians don't really know, right? So we sing that song, what is it? 466, what number is that? What's the name of that? Christ liveth in me. Yeah, couldn't come up with it. All right, there's a couple more things. 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter 1, there's things that we know today that men of the Old Testament didn't know. 1 Peter chapter 1, And verse 20, for who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, this is Christ, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay, Christ has, you know, 2,000 years showed up. He's been manifest. And the Lord's calling 30 AD the last times. It was the last times then too. But a lot of people still miss him. The Jews still miss it. They're still looking for their Messiah to show up the first time. They entirely missed his first coming. They refused to discuss it. Right? Okay. There's a little more. Look in Romans chapter 16. Go ahead and finish with this subject. Romans 16. Now here's Paul closing Romans 16:25. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that probably covers more than just one thing, but eternal security as we know it was unknown before. It was unknown by anybody but Paul. And so Paul revealed it. There's just a lot that Paul wrote. I mean, nobody knew anything about a circumcision made without hands. Everybody in the Old Testament knew about a circumcision made with hands. But a circumcision made without hands, which is described as putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, meaning that when you got saved, you became a partaker of two natures, the old nature that's still with us, unfortunately, and the new one, which is the new man, Jesus Christ. And what the Lord did, knowing that those two men were going to live together and that there was going to be failures in these corrupt bodies, he took and he circumcised your soul away from the body of the sins of the flesh, so that unlike, say, a guy that was in good standing in the Old Testament under law, but one day decided he would go out and work on the Sabbath day and pick up a bunch of sticks, and for that he needed to be stoned and he would lose his soul for it. Because when he disobeyed God, he went and picked up sticks, and that sin, which was a sin, it corrupted his soul again, even though his soul may have been right before then, because he had followed the law, right? Now, when you sin in your flesh, if you're saved, it does not get commended to your soul. It doesn't corrupt your soul anymore, because the Lord put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there was a literal circumcision, spiritual, that put my body away from my soul. So my body is cut away from my soul. So when I sin in my flesh, all sin comes through the flesh. You should know that. Okay? Whatever it is that sins, either your mind or your heart or your members, that's flesh. It's the old nature. And when you sin in your flesh, either by imagination or by touching something or by doing something or by going somewhere, it doesn't corrupt the soul because there's a separation. He's cut them away. It's like Dr. Ruckman used to describe it as ice in an ice tray. You know, before you break the ice loose, you know, it's kind of stuck. But then you break the ice loose and the ice is rattling around in the little compartment. There's not much space between the ice tray and the ice, but there's a separation. And there's not much distance between your soul and your body because it is part of you. It dwells in you. And it's a circumcision that we don't understand. It's an operation we don't fully understand, but we know this. A man is body, soul, and spirit. And your body is obvious. Your spirit must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So it's the spirit born again, and your soul is what it was lost before you got saved. It was lost before you got saved because what you sinned in your flesh went to the soul, and God condemned the soul for it. The soul was polluted. Now the circumcision of Christ separates your body from your soul so that when you sin, your soul is not dirtied. Nobody knew nothing about that till Colossians 2. Paul wrote it. Okay? And there's, you know, dozens of other things like that. But those things were manifest, and you know things right now that Abraham, the friend of God, didn't know. I'm not saying he doesn't know something we don't know. I'm saying that you know things that was never discussed with Abraham. They weren't manifest. All righty. Yes, sir, Bryce.